for departing from St. Peter Lutheran earlier this morning of the faithfulness of God to prepare his people and to prepare his word for his people, even beyond my understanding and my knowledge. And I trust him to do that here this morning. Just what we meditated on this morning out there is Jesus is our good shepherd. There was a couple there who experienced a great loss this week and a loved one. And the words of Jesus as our good shepherd just had a special ministry to them that they shared with me after the service, that just like, God, you knew. You knew what your people need. And I trust that's true this morning as we begin John chapter 14 this morning. And we're going to start a new chapter here in our Bibles, John 14. But again, we need to be reminded, right, that these chapter and verse divisions were placed there later by man to help in our referencing and looking up of things of Scripture. But what we see is chapter 13 flows right into chapter 14. So we're going to see today we cannot separate from what we just looked at in chapter 13. So let's remember the context, right? Jesus is here in the upper room to eat the Passover together with his disciples, to institute the new covenant remembrance of his body and blood given for us. And as he has humbled himself, beginning of John 13, and washed his disciples' filthy feet, leaving them a great example of humble service to one another. And then, as he has spoken prophetically of his betrayal by Judas, who has now left them, his concern in the upper room that night continues to be for his disciples and to prepare them for what is coming, because he will soon give himself to die on a cross and rise from the dead and then ascend back to heaven. And on this night, before he goes to the cross, he has much more to say to them in preparing them for his departure. Last week, we saw him speaking at the end of chapter 13 of his coming departure and giving them a new commandment. Remember, not new in the sense of the commandment itself, love one another, that comes out of the old covenant law, but new in this new standard of this love for his people, right? Love one another, how? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we focused last week on how has Christ loved us and how are we then to love one another in Christ. And now that flows right into chapter 14. Jesus continues, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What's the first statement we find by Christ here in our text, out of which the rest flows? It's actually a command. It's a gracious command. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Encourage us to hear our Savior speaking that to us this morning. Do not let your heart be troubled. And I began by reminding us that chapter 14 flows out of chapter 13, because why would Jesus need to say this to them at this point? Well, because he's just been telling them some very troubling things and preparing them for what was coming. He's just, in chapter 13, verse 33 and verse 36, he's just spoken of his leaving them. I'm going to be leaving you guys. You're not going to be able to come with me this time. He says to Peter, you'll follow me later, but you can't follow me now. I'm going to be leaving you. And then in the last verse, the very last verse of chapter 13, verse 38, he's just told Peter that Peter would deny him three times that very night before the rooster crows. Right after Peter says, "I'll lay down my life for you," Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times this night." Now, we know that the other disciples as well will deny him, not in the same way Peter does, but in another way where they will abandon him when he's arrested. All of them will flee. Mark's account tells us of how Jesus, at this point in the upper room, speaks to all of them and says, as prophesied in the Old Testament, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. They will flee. But he says, especially to Peter, "Peter, this very night you will deny me three times." So this would have troubled them, especially Peter. So Jesus tells them, "Do not let your heart," and "your" is in the plural there in the Greek, "do not let your heart, my disciples, be troubled." Even though this is true, even though it's true, Peter, you're going to deny me, even though it's true, disciples, I'm going to be stricken and you're all going to scatter, you're all going to leave me. But don't let your heart be troubled, because that's not going to be the end of your story. Praise God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the same is true for us. And we can find this morning, whatever we've been through this week, whatever struggles we've had, whatever ways we've failed the Lord, we can find great comfort and assurance in what Christ tells his disciples here. In this world, we have troubled hearts, don't we? We have troubled hearts. Our hearts are troubled as we struggle daily with our own sins. Our hearts are troubled when we see what's going on in the world. Our hearts are troubled when difficulties and hardships come into our lives, into our families. There are many things in this world that trouble us and weigh us down. And yet, Jesus speaks to us as he speaks to his disciples here and says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." As I've already said, it's a command. It's a command. And it's a central command in this chapter. A central command that Jesus makes provision for, that Jesus strengthens us to obey as we see the things he says in chapter 14 to strengthen us. And one of the reasons I say that it's a central command in this chapter, because the same phrase Jesus repeats toward the end of the chapter. Look down to verse 27. Verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So this phrase, "do not let your heart be troubled," serves as kind of a bookend to this portion of the upper room discourse. And as a command, let's remember, as a command from our Lord, it is to be obeyed. And as I said throughout this chapter, he gives us instructions and promises to enable us and to strengthen us to obey it. He gives us what we need. He's truly a gracious Lord and Savior. And there are two primary means in John 14. There are two primary means by which we follow this command and not live with troubled hearts. The first we're going to look at today and continue into next week, Lord willing, and that is believing in him. The second we're going to see in future weeks from verse 15 and following, and that's loving obedience to him. Today let's see how he deals with this first means of having untroubled hearts as his disciples. The first means of obeying this command, believing in him. Verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So how can their hearts not be troubled in light of the troubling things Jesus has just told them? How can their spirits not be controlled by these things? Jesus says the first way to do that is to believe in him as God. Believe in him as God. But believe what about Him specifically? First, believe that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. That Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. They needed to believe this. We need to believe this, as do all of Jesus' true disciples. Now, as Jesus leads into this promise of going to prepare a place for us, He says a couple of other things that are very significant and foundational to this promise that I want to spend some time thinking about and applying. And the first one is this. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So here in giving this command and these promises to come, He highlights for these disciples something that He has spoken of often throughout His earthly ministry. Something that's been brought out all throughout the Gospel of John. Something Jesus made clear in a number of different ways. He presents us with the highest possible view of who He is. He places Himself on the same level as God the Father. So what does this mean? That just as the Father is the proper object of our faith, so is the Son. So is Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son of God. This is what He's reminding them of here. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and He must be believed, He must be trusted in if one is to be saved, if one is to have eternal life instead of the eternal death our sins deserve. Remember how toward the end of John states this as the purpose of His gospel? John 20:31. He says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. See, Jesus isn't shy about declaring this, is He? He doesn't call Himself a mere teacher that's come to inform people about who they must trust in. He says, I am the one you must trust in. I am the one you should believe in. And Christian, let's keep in mind who Jesus is talking to here in the upper room. At this point, He's not addressing the crowds. He's not speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to His true disciples, the most intimate of His disciples, the 11, now that Judas is gone, the unbeliever. And He calls them here to what? An ongoing trust in Him. An ongoing trust in Him. That's the sense of the Greek here. Keep on believing. Continue believing in God. Continue believing. Keep on believing in me. Believe in me as you believe in the Father. See, the ones here are those who are already His true disciples, who already love Him and follow Him. So Jesus isn't talking here about being saved out of unbelief into saving faith. He's talking with believers about an ongoing trust that needs to be the reality of everyone who does confess faith in Jesus Christ. And let's continue to remember the context of this command to Jesus' disciples. Why should they continue? Why should they keep on trusting in Christ and the Father? Because even though He's about to leave them, He is not going to forget about them. He's not going to fail to provide what they need. Even when He's gone, He will continue to work on their behalf. How assuring that is for us still today, as we're still awaiting His return. As His people in this world, Jesus is faithfully, He is never slumbering, He's never sleeping, He is faithfully working on your behalf. You really need to hear that, especially on the hard days, right? We haven't yet seen Christ in the flesh. 1 John says we will. We'll see Him as He is. That's going to be awesome. And yet, we haven't yet seen Him, but yet we are to keep believing in Him, trusting in Him. See, because why? Because He knows us. He said in John 10, He knows His sheep. He knows those who are His. And He's promised to be with us to never leave us nor forsake us. How? He's not here. By his indwelling Holy Spirit, who he has given us, who he's poured out upon us. And because we have the promise of his word that he is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is interceding for me today. In another great passage on assurance, the Apostle John brings this out. This is the end of Romans 8. He says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on in that passage and says, nothing, right? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, when you quote that, don't forget the last part. Because if you don't know Christ Jesus as Lord, you don't have this assurance. And the author of Hebrews says it this way, in Hebrews 7:25, isn't this a precious verse? Therefore he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we sang last Sunday, right? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, right? Is there ever a time you can't say that? If you're a believer in Christ, no. Do not let your heart be troubled, my disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. Even though he's gone, he is working on our behalf. Verse 2, the second foundational truth to this great promise of Jesus that he's preparing a place for us, and that is that there is a place. There is a place. It's not pie in the sky. Heaven is a reality. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. This is part of the gospel, by the way. The hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, of dwelling forever with God as his people, his possession, whom he purchased by his blood on the cross. A few weeks ago in our Pioneer Club's kids ministry, part of our lesson was telling the kids about a great little simple evangelistic tool that used to be more prominent within the church, and I learned, and you probably learned when you were a kid, if you grew up in an evangelical church. It was called the wordless book. How many remember the wordless book? Okay, that was where you took some sheets of construction paper or sheets of felt with just colors, right? And you bound them together into a little booklet, black and white and red and yellow and green, right? It was a great visual way to share the gospel. Do you remember the song? I was kind of surprised because Mike was up teaching and he mentioned it, and I said, I remember the song, I think. Let me try to sing it, because it had been many years, probably 20-some years since I had even sung it, and I was surprised that I could remember it. You had the black, right? You start with the black page. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, the red, I know, has made me white as snow. And in God's word, I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold to grow in Christ each day. I read my Bible and pray. A simple way to speak of the gospel. But part of that gospel is the assurance and the hope of heaven. As Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are most men miserable, right? The hope of an eternal dwelling with Christ, that this world isn't all there is, right? This too shall pass. Dwelling forever with Christ, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. This dwelling with God is our wonderful eternal destiny, Christian. As John later describes at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, if you want to turn there, it's pretty easy to find. It's in the last few pages of your Bible there at the end of the New Testament. But in Revelation 21, after Revelation 20, John describes the final judgment and the eternal punishment of those who are not in Christ. He writes this in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." What's the holy city? What's the new Jerusalem? Later in the chapter, John makes clear what that is picturing. The holy city is the church, the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. You go down later in chapter 21, it makes it very clear. It's the people of God. It's the bride of Christ. Christian, we will come down to this new heaven and new earth. And what will we hear? What will we hear? John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Can you imagine? Do you long for that day? Does it give you comfort and assurance? Does it bring peace in this world to your troubled heart? "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death." It's good news. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is God's promise to all who are in Jesus Christ. So what about you? Is this what your heart desires more than anything in this world? To dwell with God? To be with Christ in his Father's dwelling place? If you love Christ, you do. But if you have no desire for heaven, no desire to dwell with God and with his people, if where you are truly at home is in this world, it's because you don't really know and love Christ. Because within each person who knows Christ is a yet unsatisfied longing to be with him, to see him, right? David expresses it this way in Psalm 27. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" In other words, why should my heart be troubled, right? Then he declares this in verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, one thing I shall seek." What is it? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple, in his dwelling place." And of course, we could think as well about the end of Psalm 23, right? "Surely goodness and mercy, goodness and loving kindness shall follow me," David says, "all the days of my life." But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Forever. Because what? Because David said, "Because the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's what I really need. And he's what I long for." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul expresses it this way, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is" what? "Gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," if the Lord, he said, "if the Lord still has it for me to remain in this world, that this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions." What's he talking about? having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, for the sake of the people of God still living in this world, for their growth and encouragement and joy in the faith. What about us? Do we understand what Paul's talking about here when he writes these words? This desire, on one hand, to remain here and serve Christ, to serve his people in this world, and on the other hand, a desire and to depart and be with Christ, how that would be very much better. Let me ask you, what if this very night, we don't know what this day holds, what if this very night you are in the presence of Jesus Christ in glory? Would you be disappointed? You missed out on things you got going on this week? Missed out on things coming down the road, you know, with your family? Or be thrilled, because this is very much better. I mean, Paul probably couldn't even put it into words how he felt about this. Do you feel it? Do you feel it, Christian? The older I get, the more I feel what Paul's talking about there. The more I pray, come, Lord Jesus. Right? I want to be with you. I want to see you. I can't wait. But as long as you keep me here, it's going to mean fruitful labor. I'm going to serve you until you come. I read of the death of a Puritan pastor, Henry Venn. If I could have been there to see this, this is something I'd like to see as a pastor, okay? Facing death. Henry Venn, it says, his biography says this, that when he was dying, the prospect of that day getting to go and be with Christ made him so, quote, high-spirited and jubilant that his doctor said that his joy at dying kept him alive a further fortnight. That's a further 2 weeks. Is that how you want to go? Lord willing, the joy of being with Christ that night. And Jesus tells us in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, if you have the old translation, your beloved, you know, mansions, feel free to talk to me afterwards, okay? Because I think you'll see how this is fulfilled in what Jesus says here. But the idea of what he's saying here is that he is preparing permanent and abundant dwellings. He's preparing permanent and abundant dwellings for us, for his people. So when trouble comes upon us in this world, and it does, you know, right? It's a very troubling world. But when trouble comes, when we get weary in the midst of it, we can find assurance and rest for our troubled hearts in the fact that there is an eternal home being prepared for us, and that our Savior himself is going to return to take us there. Here's another way Paul describes it later in Philippians. For many walk, he says, of whom I often told you. And look at this. And now I tell you about this. I tell you how? Even weeping. Paul weeps over this, that there are some in this condition, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who is? Those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But that's not us, Christian. Right? He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage that we can examine ourselves with, isn't it? Who are we in that passage? So, with the foundational truths that Jesus Christ is the divine Son, who is one with the Father, who must be the object of our faith, and that there is a place of eternal dwelling with God, we now read of the promise of Jesus at the end of verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." This is vital to our comfort and assurance as we walk in this world. You know, I know many of us love to have guests in our home. That's a good thing. Practice hospitality, the Apostle Paul says to the church. Many of us love to have guests in our home. I had a neighborhood friend growing up whose parents seemed to never have people in their home. It was like a museum. The few times we went to his house, we had to kind of tiptoe up the stairs to his room and be sure not to make any noise or disturb anything. You know, or his mom might quickly say, "Go outside." I found it very strange because I grew up in a home where my parents had people over all the time. It seems like we never had a time when somebody wasn't over, when I went and slept in the basement because my room was the guest room. And they loved to host people. And who's coming over for dinner tonight? You know, our home was the family or the neighborhood hangout for all the kids. My mom made tons of Kool-Aid and popcorn, I think. But when you have guests coming into your home, what do you usually do? You prepare for them, don't you? Right? I hope you do. You prepare for your guests to be comfortable there, to feel at home in your home, to feel welcomed, to have their needs met. And if they're going to be an overnight guest, you prepare a room for them, right? Well, here's Jesus' promise to us, Christian. He's preparing a special place for each of us, a home for us to dwell in, to feel at home forever. What's the picture here Jesus is giving in the first century Judaism? It's like a betrothed bridegroom in Jesus' day going and preparing a home for his bride. And how that would bring comfort to the bride as she faced the troubles of her daily life, awaiting the day when her bridegroom would return and she would be with him. Knowing that the way things were then, the way things were now aren't the way things will always be. My bridegroom's coming back any day now. I'm going to be with him. That's the second promise we find here from our heavenly bridegroom. This is the second thing we need to believe about Jesus, to live with untroubled hearts. And it's this: believe that Jesus will return to take us to himself. Verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will receive you, or I will welcome you. I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We can find relief for our troubled hearts from the fact that Jesus is going to take us personally to be with him. It's not just the place we're looking forward to. Do you see it here? You see Jesus' focus here? It's not just about the place. We often talk about this, how heaven isn't heaven without Jesus, right? I mean, if we had streets of gold, if we had the pearly gates, if we had a great reunion with loved ones who had gone before us, as precious as that is, if we had the water of life that Revelation 22 speaks of, the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations, if we had no pain, no sickness, even if you got your mansion, but not Jesus, not God dwelling among us, guess what? That wouldn't be heaven. That wouldn't be heaven. And it wouldn't be satisfying. It would be empty. Because the essence of heaven, the essence of the new heaven and the new earth to come, is God himself, is Jesus Christ himself. He is going to be ours, and we will be his, and we will be with him forever. That's all I really care about. Whatever the rest of it entails, that's just the bonus. I have Jesus, that's all I need, right? According to the teaching ministry of Chuck Swindoll, in the 260 chapters contained in the New Testament, get this, there are 318 references to the return of Christ. The New Testament ends with Jesus saying what? "Yes, I am coming quickly. And then the response of John and the response of God's people is what? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As Paul's coming to the end of his earthly life in 2 Timothy 4, as he was facing martyrdom, he spoke of how he had fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. And he says he does that knowing that in Christ, what? What did Paul then say as he's facing death? That there is laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on the last day. Oh, that's Paul, you know. Of course, he's going to get all the crowns, right? That's not all he said, was it? He said this, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to that? As Paul ended his first epistle to the Corinthians, this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 6:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then he gave an Aramaic greeting that was common in the early church. What is it, you know? Popular music group in the 80s. There you go, Maranatha, right? Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come, or our Lord is coming. See, the early church spoke this often because they reminded one another of this comforting and assuring truth, especially as they faced persecution. Maranatha, brother. Maranatha, sister. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to assure them about their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died, he spoke these words in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, the Lord himself will return. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. It's not going to be secretive, okay? He's going to return the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back, Paul says, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. See, the focus is always the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when he told them that, what was the purpose of telling them that about the return of Christ? Was it to satisfy their curiosities of how he's going to come back? Was it to incite them to try to figure out the day and time of his coming? As another nutcase did this last week. Sorry, that's probably not kind. We're still here, by the way, and we're not supposed to do that. In fact, two verses later, in chapter 5, the Lord tells us not to do that about the times and the dates. No, here was the purpose. It's in the very next verse. Look at it. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. See, when God tells us in his word about the second coming of Christ, the purpose is to encourage us. It's to comfort us. It's to motivate us towards holy lives. Read 2 Peter 3. Is the promise of the second coming encouraging you? Is it motivating you towards living a holy life? If not, you really don't understand what Jesus is telling you. What a great comfort it is to know that Jesus has promised to come again and receive us to himself so that where he is, there we may be also. Do you have that assurance? Is that encouraging you? One more thing in our text, one more promise that we need to believe to live with untroubled hearts in this world. And that is, third, believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the way to the Father. Thomas should have known. But he didn't, or at least he wasn't sure. Look at verse 4. You know, Jesus said it, you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how do we know the way? Why wasn't Thomas understanding? He wasn't understanding, what wasn't he understanding? He wasn't understanding that because they knew Jesus, they knew the way, right? Because he is the way. That's what he goes on to say, verse 6. I am, here's another great I am statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. Our troubled hearts need to remember that Jesus Christ is everything. He's the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. And He says this just before giving Himself on the cross to make the way to the Father, to show the truth of who God is, to give us life. But for those who do not see Him as He is, for those who want to just continue living their lives on their own terms, these words of Jesus in verse 6 are very offensive, especially in our pluralistic American culture. I am the way, Jesus says, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one, but through me. And Jesus couldn't have said this any more clearly, could he? He couldn't have made the gospel, the good news of salvation for sinners, any more exclusive. It's only through Him. He uses the definite article, the, before every claim. It's not that Jesus is a way. You know, oh, that's good for you, you know. I got my own religion. I got my own way, but good for you. No. No. He's not a way. He's not a truth. He's not a life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And it's not me who says that. It's not you who says that to your loved ones and friends. It's not this church's opinion. It's Jesus Himself who says it. And in case we miss it, He then says it in such a way that excludes any other option, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. If someone turns away from Him, they turn away from life. And the truth of Scripture is, if you do not put your trust in Him alone, guess what? There will still be a place prepared for you for eternity. But it's not the place Jesus is speaking of in this passage. He does speak of it in another passage. Did you know that? Matthew 25. This is the description of the final judgment of all people, all nations, that we heard about at the children's conference last weekend, where He will separate His people from those who are not His people, like a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And after Jesus says there, after He welcomes His people, His sheep, into their prepared home, where they will forever dwell with Him, He turns then to the goats, to those who did not receive Him. And He will say to them, here it is, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, there is an eternal place prepared for everyone. One of two places. The question is, as you examine your heart before Christ, which place is your place by the Word of God? And in Christ, this place that He's describing here, here's the good news. By His grace, it can be your place. If you would but turn from your sin and entrust yourself to Christ. Trust the one alone who is the way, the truth, and the life. And His promise here will be yours as well. And in Jesus Christ, you will find, as He says elsewhere, rest for your soul, assurance for your troubled heart. This life is full of trouble, isn't it? Job 5:7, one of Job's friends said it this way, man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. Right? Trials and hardships are a part of life in this fallen world. But Christ says to us and provides for us as we go through this troubled world to not let our hearts be troubled. You see, there's a difference between facing trouble and being troubled. Right? You're going to face trouble. Okay, that's a given. But you don't have to be troubled and live with a troubled heart. For the one who follows Christ, as we look to and hope in the promises of our Savior, we can face trouble without being troubled. We can endure trouble while being at peace and living with hope. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. How? Believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, believe the truth of verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Keep trusting in Him. Keep trusting in that truth as you walk in this world. And remember His glorious promise that He is coming for us. He is coming to take us to be with Him. As the old song says, I just feel like singing today. Maybe it's because my oldest daughter's not here. I go, Dad. Let me close with this. You know this one, if you've been around a little while. Think of this. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I shall look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your grace upon sinners like us. We consider who we are in ourselves. It is amazing that these promises could be ours, that the assurance of these things could be ours. So, Father, impress upon us the command here to not let our hearts be troubled, to trust in You, to trust in Your Son, by Your Holy Spirit, to live with untroubled hearts as we hope in Christ and all that is ours in Christ. And that joy, that assurance, that rest, Father, will keep our hearts at peace and will be a great testimony to those around us this week of Christ living in us. And that we might have the opportunity to share with them the truths of how they, like us, a sinner, can know the Savior and have the hope of eternal life. We pray it in His name. Amen.